Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. It is located in your bulletin and in our church Bibles on page 857. Please stand if you are able as we read from the... Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Please be seated.
Before we come to our study this morning, we have heard over the last couple of days of a former member of Stony Point, Susie Legg, who is married to Jarrett. And they and their three children were in a serious car accident a couple of days ago. Their children, two of them are greatly improved, but one of them, Samuel, is still in very serious condition on a ventilator in hospital. So if you would pray for them over these next few days, they're very strong believers in the Lord, but you can imagine how this has been a major trial for their family. So let's bring ourselves and God to God, and also the Legg family. Father, we thank you that we have found what your word says to be true, that in all things you are sufficient, and in every way, Lord, you have proven to be faithful to us, the one who answers our prayers, the one who keeps us close to yourself. And so we lift Jared and Susie and Samuel and Isaac and Anna to you, Lord, that you would bear them up, and that particularly for Samuel, Lord, that you would heal him from his desperate condition. Father, we thank you that we are all of us the church together on earth, and that the bonds between us don't lessen no matter the churches we attend or the way that our lives take us. And so we lift the legs to you this morning. In Christ's name, amen. A generation ago, somebody wrote these words somewhat gloomily about the Church of Jesus. "Like a mighty tortoise moves the Church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are much divided, many bodies we, having many doctrines, not much charity. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the Church of Jesus hidden does remain. Gates of hell should never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, but think that it will fail." People will ask, why do we need to come to church to worship God? In fact, some of you may be thinking, why do I need to come here Sunday by Sunday when there's a much better preacher on TV? It's quite common to hear this. People will say, I have a personal faith. Why do I need others to validate my Christianity? And I think it's a good question, and I think it's well answered by the despair in that little rhyme about the church. Because my guess is that left to ourselves and left to the way that we naturally see the world, and left to a weekly perspective which is uninterrupted by worship with other Christians, my guess is slowly but surely we will starve, we will sink, we will be squeezed into the shape of the world. Do not forsake, the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake your gathering together in worship so that you might find encouragement. This is the first Sunday in Advent, which is the season, as you know by tradition, that Christians set apart to celebrate the birth of Jesus. And we want to do something a little different this year for our Advent sermons. It's always a challenge to do something a little bit different, but this is what we are going to do this year. Each of these next five Sundays, we're going to examine a distinctly different part of our worship services, our regular Sunday worship services, and look at the Christmas story to help us understand what the parts of the worship service mean. And this morning, we're going to begin appropriately at the beginning as we examine the call to worship, like the call to worship we began the service with. What is the call to worship, you might ask, never having asked yourself the question? Well, it is that verbal event in which we are summoned together to worship, to remember, and to enjoy the person and works of God. And we're going to take the measure of it by noting three things in this familiar story of the angels and the shepherds, if you would turn your attention to that story. Three things about the call to worship. Number one, verses 8 to 9a, notice worship is an invitation, not a discovery. Reading this chapter from the beginning as we have, one cannot but help notice the clear and the ironic contrasts that Luke is drawing as he writes these early chapters of his gospel. The first contrast is this. Notice that there are not one, but two decrees given to the world in Luke chapter 2. The first decree by the man Caesar Augustus, although at the time it appears important and is obviously disruptive, is in itself utterly inconsequential. It doesn't mean a thing when compared to the second decree made by God through a party of angels to shepherds in the fields outside Bethlehem. It's worth reflecting on that contrast a moment when our lives are so filled as they are with news and politics and crises and anxieties. Because the temptation is this, isn't it? To think that what's happening all around us or what's being done by the powerful and the influential is what's most important. Well, what's happening is important, yes, as is what's happening in the everyday life for each of us. But is it of most importance? And Luke begins his gospel by telling us, no, it is not of most importance. The actions of the high and mighty, the best and the worst that this world can do, is not of most importance. We could profitably remember this chapter, I think, not just at Christmas, but in every day of the year, to say to the thing that you are worrying about or to the thing that is upsetting you, while it's true this is important, is it of the highest importance? And if not, then what is of the highest importance? Well, Luke says, this is of the highest importance, that God has issued his decree to you, that he has issued his invitation. And you'll notice again, the contrast is striking. Augustus is ruler of the known human world. And yet, is he invited by God to hear God's decree? No. Has Quirinius, the local governor, has he heard about the birth of this new king in his greater province of Syria? No. Has King Herod the Great, that homicidal Roman puppet, who for all his greatness in building and his political ambitions, has he heard about Jesus? Well, he will hear about Jesus in a year or two, but he hasn't heard about him yet, and he's not been invited. Have any of the religious classes in Israel heard from God? The hierarchy of scribes and Pharisees or the high priest that year? No. The invitation has come to grubby, suspicious, anonymous men who hang out all day with sheep in the poorest profession in the world. And it is a sign, it is a signal of the way that God deals with human beings. Jesus says this later in Matthew's gospel, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things, you have hidden them from the wise and the learned, and revealed them to little children." And I want to suggest to you that both those ideas are fundamental in the idea of the call to worship in a Christian worship service. First, the idea that there is something more important than what the world is constantly telling you is important, or what your own anxieties are telling you is important. When you're called to worship, you're told, no, this is most important. And second, that God chose to bring the good news of Jesus not to the highest and to the mighty and to the deserving, but to the lowest people and to the most ordinary and to the least deserving. Both those ideas, you see, are central to the idea of the call to worship. So Luke tells us, verse 8, that the shepherds, in their course of their ordinary business, do you notice this? Tending their flocks, whatever shepherds do when they're spending long nights with fluffy cotton wool animals out in the wilderness, they were suddenly interrupted by an angel who Luke implies without warning, quote, appeared to them. The call to worship, similarly, is like that. It used to be fashionable for people to talk about man's search for God, as if it was some ennobling thing that human beings should deign to seek out God. Lucky God. Of course, it's nonsense, isn't it? People don't discover God like they discover Egyptian mummies buried in the desert like they did last week. Christians don't begin worship with the words, "We're glad you're here, let's go find God." No, we begin with God's invitation, with a recognition of God's presence, with God's initiative to us. We are called to receive him and to recognize him on his terms as being of most importance. Put it like this. If you turn up at one of the guard stations at the entrance to the White House and you tell the uniformed Secret Service personnel there that you're there to see the President of the United States, they will turn you away. And if you persist, they will take you away. But if you have an invitation that comes from the president, then all the things that have blocked your access, what do they become? They now become assurances that you are his guest, that he wants to see you, and that the people who are protecting him are now protecting you. It's like that, I think, with the call to worship. That's what it's reassuring you. So here is your invitation, Luke is saying, and with it, a very great assurance that you are welcome, that you are expected, that your presence is required, that your company is desirable to the King of Heaven. We read, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, as God's invitation, my friends, is being made to you. So this is an invitation, not a discovery. What more can we say about the call to worship? Well, notice verses 9b to 10. It is a comfort and not a fear. My favorite story at Christmas is A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. It begins with these words, "Marley was dead to begin with." And as you know, if you've read the story, the fact that Marley is dead doesn't stop him from making a visit to his former business partner, Ebenezer Scrooge, who is understandably taken aback to see him again. "Speak comfort to me, Jacob," he says. And Marley replies in his dolorous, ghostly way, "I have none to give. It comes from other regions, Ebenezer, and is conveyed by other ministers to other kinds of men." In other words, you're out of luck. By contrast, Luke gives us these words of comfort. "An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not." There are more contrasts here that Luke means us to see, aren't there? Notice, in calling Augustus Caesar, which means king, I suspect that Luke is doing more than simply being respectful of the Emperor of Rome. He's setting up a contrast between the glory of the world and its ability, its power under threat of force to get people to do what it wants them to do, in this case to pay taxes, and the glory of the King of Heaven who beckons us without fear. It's a case, isn't it, of competing glories. Augustus's glory was all about what he might get for himself, whereas the God's glory is in what he gives away. You may know that angels have the ability to turn off the shock and awe, to turn off the lights. We are reliably, I think, informed that there are angels walking through Richmond today. You won't recognize them because they look remarkably like homeless people or that lady with shopping. There are angels present here this morning who are invisible to our eyes, and yet the Bible assures us they are present. But this angel, and we take his title to mean that he is God's chief angelic messenger, appears, quote, in the glory of the Lord. What does that glory do? Well, notice it expresses the authority of the person who sends his messenger. When we send ambassadors to other countries, they go bearing the signs and authority of the presidency of the United States and of the power and the glory, if you will, of the United States. And so it is that this ambassador, this messenger, carries this dread fear that the shepherds are feeling. I've often thought it must be an occupational hazard for angels that when they appear before shaking humans, they have to delay their message a moment or two to tell people, "Fear not." And these people were afraid, weren't they? Luke tells us they were filled with great fear. But it wasn't, I think, just shock. Nor was it the fear, I think, that you might have if you believed that you had seen a ghost. Now, there are other forms of fear, and this one I take to be a fear not of the unknown, but of the known. Of the very present authority and dominion of God. C.S. Lewis once helpfully, I think, described the fear of God as being more like your interaction with your local electrical substation. If you have any sense, you pay it and its considerable electrical power respect, fear, by maintaining your distance. And there's no bypassing this. Creatures in the presence of their creator will always experience it. It's a part of our natural condition in the face of the Almighty. But when John meets Jesus in Revelation, as we'll see in the new year, John, the apostle, one of his best friends, faints from fear in the presence of Jesus, and Jesus, Lord and God, picks him up. So it is at the beginning of worship, so it was for the shepherds. The angels commanded them, even in the face of what was fearful, not to fear. Like the shepherds, what could we say of ourselves? Well, we've been called together by God to hear from him. And in one respect, that is a fearful thing. It is a dread thing. The Bible says our God is a consuming fire. That if we were to see him as he is, we would not be able to bear it. And yet this God, too, is a God who comes to us with words of comfort. And our call to worship recognizes that. It says this is a unique moment in our lives. Unique from any personal devotion, unique from our time in a community group. Unique because we are called together as a worshiping church family to know God's presence and to hear his words. So you may think that you're here to see friends, or you're here for the kids, or you're here because fueled only by coffee, you've done what your body tends to do on a Sunday morning. But the Bible tells you that you are here because you have been drawn here by God. And you are called here to hear what God has to say to you personally and to all of us corporately, and to yield to him, as the theologians say, your full awareness and attention. And what is the message that you will hear in the call to worship? Well, as it was probably for the shepherds, it may sound fearful. It may contain, particularly if you are new to church, unfamiliar words. It may deal with lofty theological claims. But the Christian call to worship, however it is couched, always carries within it comfort and not fear. This is good news of great joy. It's worth stopping and thinking about that for a moment. When I was thinking about this chapter this week, it made me stop for a moment and think about it. It is good news of great joy that we are the ambassadors of. It is good news of great joy that the church is presumably to be characterized by. I have to say of myself, if people thought of Christians as ambassadors of good news of great joy, would they always think of me that way? And I have to say, I think they probably don't. My wife tells me I carry around a perpetual frown on my face. The people I deal with in stores or in coffee shops or the people who cut me off on Huguenot Road, I can't always say that I am the embodiment of good news of great joy. You are here, says this call to worship, because you have received this message of good news of great joy. And the thing, of course, about good news and joy is that culture, social status, religious or political difference is no bar to it. If you ever meet a truly joyous person who has something good to tell you, good news, it doesn't matter where they're from. They can be speaking Spanish or Swahili. But if their life is full of that joy because of the news that they have for you, well, you will want to know about it, wouldn't you? And that's what the call to worship reminds us of, who we are and what news we have received. Comfort, not fear. And finally, notice it is the gospel and not presumption that our worship is about, verses 11 to 12. I remember John Stott saying in a sermon I heard at Christmas, he said, "I'm so glad that God gave the good news to shepherds and not to bigwigs." I've always been curious to find out what a bigwig actually is. Especially because several years ago, as they were leaving the church, a grateful member of the congregation presented me, so I thought at the time, with the compliment of a print, which is in my office, published in 1772, of a bishop in a big wig. Well, I did some investigation. I'm slightly less encouraged than I was. I found out that the term bigwig came from the days when it was the fascination for people to shave their heads and wear wigs made of human hair. This was the fashion in the late 18th century. And while the craze was on, human hair became a rare commodity, which one would buy at a price. And consequently, the more hairs you could afford, the larger and more replete your astonishing wig would be. And so the poorest people would have but a few strands making up their sorry hair pieces, and the wealthiest would wear the biggest wigs. So Luke tells us the gospel is not for those who count themselves big wigs. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, one who saves, who is Christ the Lord." Notice this is one of those rare occasions when modern translators, interestingly, have left in old English wording in the ESV wording of the text here. Do you see it? "Unto you," "for unto you," not "to you," but "for unto you." And the reason is interesting because in English, apparently, the words "unto" is not quite the same as the preposition "to." Instead, it carries this idea of transferring something over to someone as a gift. So God has given unto the shepherds, or unto you, isn't that striking, a Savior. In other words, there was nothing bigwiggish about the shepherds. There never would be. But unto them is born a Savior. And our call to worship, likewise, is not there to tell us that we've been thought of by the world. This is one of the quick disappointments we have, isn't it? When we become Christians, we find that our popularity rather sinks with people. Nor is it that we can somehow now lord it over others with an air of superiority. "We're better than you. We've got it and you haven't." No, not at all. If you think about it, we are the ones who in class, who when asked by the teacher, who cheated, who lied, who broke the rules, have stood to our feet and have said, we did. It's not much of a bully pulpit for lecturing others on morality, is it? That is the nature of the church. Not our own moral goodness, but God's. No, we have come as needy ones. We have come as those to whom a gift has been given. We proclaim Christ crucified for sinners such as we. In other words, it's not an exaggeration. Biblically, when you read the call to worship from Psalm 32, it says, blessed is the one whose transgression is given, the one whose sin is covered. So as we come to worship, it's not that we're looking at someone in the row in front of us, nodding our heads in an understanding way to our neighbor and saying, blessed is the one whose sin is forgiven. No, blessed is this one. That's part of the comfort. It's part of the joy. And that, I think, combined with what they found in Bethlehem, is what changed the shepherds. They heard, you'll notice, that the Savior was a gift from God for them. And that was important because people thought of shepherds as shifty, untrustworthy, dirtier than the animals they spent time with kind of people. Yet God loved them and had given them this gift. That's what they heard. And this is the enormity of the sign for them, that when they went into Bethlehem and they found that the thing was true, that they had been told by the angels that here was a baby in a manger, then all the rest of it must be true too. The way that God felt about them, that the gift was for them, even them. Well, then we read that they went glorifying and praising God and telling others, you'll notice in verse 17, in that community about what they had heard. So to us, our call to worship is there to remind us who we are. When you hear it at the beginning of worship services, it should beckon, I think, this response, perhaps internally to us. This is who I am. This is what I'm called to be. This is who we are. This is what we are called to be. We are sons. We are daughters of God Most High. And in Christ, we are his temple, his servant, his worshippers, his friends, his bride, his possession, his love. So the call to worship tells you who you are and that you must be that openly before the world, presenting the offer of the gift to them too. How did Newton put it? How did he describe himself and us? You are a wretch, a lost, blind wretch, yet saved, yet found, yet kept by the mercy of God to you in Christ Jesus. The call to worship. Let's pray. Lord, we recognize that the Bible tells us that we have been filled with the Spirit, and yet the command is to go on being filled with the Spirit because we leak. And we are told that this is good news of great joy, and yet we find ourselves on the doorsteps of Christmas, many of us rather tired and forgetting that this is joyful news that has changed our lives. So, Lord, in this call to worship, may we worship you this Christmas and be reminded who we are and pass on to others the good news of great joy that has been given to us. In Christ's name, amen.